We're going to be continuing our study of John this morning, as we'll be continuing our study of chapter 14, and we'll be in John 14, verse 15. And in chapter 13, we saw that Jesus gave them a new commandment after he'd washed their feet, and he said that he had given them a new commandment, and that was to love one another. In our text this morning, he begins by saying that if we love him, then we will keep his commandments. So loving obedience is what characterizes our faith. That's what Jesus will say in the opening verse this morning. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. What is it that characterizes your faith, would you say? Kindergarten teacher, this is some years ago, back when they could do this, but this kindergarten teacher gave her class this show and tell assignment, and she asked them to bring an object that would best represent their own respective religious faith. And so the following day, all the kids showed up, and the first kid said, he said, "My name is Benjamin, and I'm Jewish, and this is my Star of David." And the second child stood up and said, "My name is Mary, and I'm Catholic, and this is my rosary." And the third kid stood up and he said, "My name is Tommy, and I go to Calvary Chapel, and this is my casserole dish." Calvary Chapel. I read that wrong. Calvary Chapel. If you haven't yet, I encourage you, turn in your Bible, whatever version you might be using, to the text. So I want you to follow along this morning as I read the first few verses. I'll have it up here on the screen, but I'd like you to compare it. Be reading along in your version as I read from Kenneth Wiese's expanded translation of the first three verses of our text. And he says, "If you are loving me with a divine and sacrificial, self-sacrificial love, the commandments which are mine you will keep. As for myself, I will ask the Father and another counselor of the same kind as I am. He will give you in order that he might be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it does not see him with discernment and does not know him experientially. But as for you, you know him experientially because by your side he dwells, and in you he shall be." You know, Wiese is kind of well known for his ability to take the verb tenses of the original language and put them, translate them into English. He says, if you are loving me. And as we read the first verse, the New King James reads, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That sounds pretty black and white, doesn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Or red and white. It's in the Bible here. It sounds pretty red and white, wouldn't you say? Do you love him? I know you guys hate the hand-raising thing, so I'm not going to do that. But if I were to say, let's have a hand-raising of how many people love Jesus, yeah. One person would say, yeah. And, of course, we know who that person is. Yeah. Do we keep his commandments, though? You know, and the verb tense that Wiese brings out is the present tense, which in Greek is the continual tense, if you are loving me. Now, that's what's called the condition of the third class. They have in Greek what's called class conditions, and this is the condition of the third class, which means uncertain in fulfillment, but still likely. What's that? You'd like a little more explanation? You'd like a grammar lesson? Okay. The word "if" in the Greek language and is has four different conditions. You know, "if" is a conditional word. If this, if then, and so it's a condition in Greek that the condition is associated with the word, and there's four different conditions of it. There's the first class condition, which is assumes it's true for the sake of argument. So if you see the word "if," sometimes it could be translated "still" or "since," because it's assumed true. The second class condition is that it's assumed false for the sake of argument. If, now, it's not. The third class is, well, it's not sure, the outcome is uncertain, but it's assumed to be true. You can, most likely it's true, or more likely. And then the fourth class is, no, it's most likely not true. We don't know, but it's most likely not true. And this is the condition of the third class, which in the Merihew Standard Translation says, it's not for sure, but more likely that you are loving me. So then, do the things that I say to do. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here in the first verse. I love him. For over four decades, I've committed everything that I know to him. But I would be the first to confess that far too often I don't keep his commandments. What do I do? And he probably, when he said this to his disciples, that if you love me, keep my commandments, and they're thinking, oh gosh, what all has he commanded us to say? Whew, boy, that's a bunch of stuff, you know. But then he begins with verse 15 of giving us the solution to this dilemma. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments, but far too often we don't. Does that mean we don't love him? And no, he says, no, I'll give you the answer. I will pray the Father, verse 16, I'm sorry. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The word helper here, if you got the old King James, it's the word comforter. And, we're familiar with that kind of terminology. Most of us would be if you've been around the church very long. But I never have really liked the translation in the old King James of comforter because it can be a little misleading. We know what a comforter is. It's that big, thick, downfilled thing that you wrap around yourself on a cold winter morning in front of the fireplace with, you know, and you're eating popcorn and watching some old chick flick with your wife, you know, and you got the comfort. It feels so, it's warm and it's soft and it's comfortable. It's brings comfort. But he's going to tell us in a minute that this helper, this comforter, is the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit bring comfort? Sometimes. But what the word means here, the word in the original language is parakletos. Those of you that are from maybe Roman Catholic backgrounds, you're familiar with the term paraclete, another name for the Holy Spirit. And it's from the word para, which means with, and kaleo, which means to call. And the word comfort comes from the Latin, which is the word con means with, and the word fortis, which means to fortify. Comfort. It doesn't mean the big, thick, cozy, downfilled thing that we wrap around ourselves. It means to strengthen you from within. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit will come and bring comfort. Sometimes. What it means is, if we think of what it really means when it says to fortify or to strengthen, it means to provide what is needed. Whatever the situation requires, the Holy Spirit's going to be there to follow through with it. You see? And sometimes that's comfort, sometimes that's not. I have found far too often in my case, when the Holy Spirit comforts me, it's with a boot in my rear, you know, because he needs to get my attention. And that's the comfort that he brings. He provides whatever is needed. And the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of Christ. We see that Spirit of Christ occurs in Philippians 1:19. He's also called the Spirit of God 26 times in the New Testament. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, almost 100 times, we see him just called the Holy Spirit, which we can say that's his name, the third person of the Godhead, almost 100 times. And he says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. We have our English word another, and that can mean, you know, would you like another? You know, you want something else? And it can mean anything. But in Greek, as it's typically more technical, there are two words that could be translated by another. The first one is heteros. It's not the word that's used here. Heteros means another of the same kind, or another of a different kind. You know, and we see that heterosexuality means that you're attracted to a sex of another kind. But that's not the word that he uses here. It's the word allos, which means another of the same kind. I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to give another of the same kind as I am to you. You know, it'd be like my wife, Sherry, she loves to use a stylus. on her phone when she's typing and everything. And those of you that have communicated with her, you understand why she uses a stylus, you know. But she didn't want just any kind of stylus. She doesn't want those rubber tip ones that drag and stick. She doesn't want those hard ones that make the noise. I'm too cheap to let her get an Apple pen. So, but she has found this certain kind of stylus that she likes. The problem is that she loses this certain kind of stylus that she likes about 50 times a day. So we have to buy another one, and another one, and another one. Now she has another one in every corner of the house, so she never loses it. But she says, I need another stylus. She doesn't mean get me a hetero stylus. She says, I want a stylus just like the one that I lost. Another of the same kind. Get me an Aulus stylus. That's what Jesus says here about the Holy Spirit. He's going to be another of the same kind as I am. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because this is verse 17, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit, God, the being who in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and it was the Spirit of God who created all of this ex nihilo out of nothing. He made the universe just by simply speaking it into existence. That same Holy Spirit, not another of a different kind, but the one that's just like Jesus, could choose to live anywhere he wanted to in the entire universe that he made, or outside it, for that matter, chooses to live inside the heart that's surrendered to him. Is that amazing or what? That's what Jesus just told us here. He chooses to take up residence in our hearts. You know, when he says that he's the Spirit of truth, it's not the same thing as when we say the Spirit of Christmas. You know, like this vibe of Christmas. It's not the vibe of truth, because truth is objective. It's not subjective. Spirit of Christmas can be a little bit subjective. You know, what you call the Spirit of Christmas might all be about bows and hollies and Santa Claus and reindeer and chestnuts on an open fire. You know, when I talk about Spirit of Christmas, I'm thinking about Jesus. So it's a little subjective. But Spirit of truth, truth is not subjective. It's very objective. And that's why it says, it's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The word world there is the word cosmos, which means the world system or the world's philosophy or the society that has been set up. Sometimes you'll hear guys translate it as set up in opposition to God. And I think it's better to understand it as the society that's set up as independent from God. Because especially here in the Bible Belt, there are a lot of people says, I ain't against God. Me and God, we got this agreement. You know, he leaves me alone and I leave him alone. And so I'm not anti-God. I'm very much for God as long as he stays out of my case, you know, leaves me alone. That's the society, that's the mindset that is set up independent from him. And that's the world. And it says that the world can't understand the Spirit of truth, can't understand the Holy Spirit. G.K. Chesterton, he was a newspaper man and an essayist and everything, an author. I mean, he did everything from apologetics to detective novels, you know. And this guy was one of the most prolific guys of the first part of the 20th century. And he says this, a good Christian guy, and he said this. He says, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Where did G.K. go? How come he's not? Oh, I'm going backwards, that's why. Let me go forwards and see if we can find him. There he is. It's the tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. And you know what? As you read this statement, I think that as long as someone is in the world, as long as someone is part of this system that sets itself up as independent from God, you can't understand that. You can't understand what he just said. And notice that Brother Chesterton, I mean, notice he was from 1874 to 1936. He lived 100 years ago, and he was a century before the university set up trigger-free zones, right? He didn't mean to redefine the word tolerance with his statement. He's not trying to redefine tolerance. He wrote long before cancel culture began attempting to silence anybody who disagrees with him. He didn't mean to give somebody a forever timeout from Twitter just because they wrote something against him. He didn't mean to start trolling or swatting or flaming somebody on Facebook just because they said something that was negative. He didn't mean that if you disagree with someone, you should label them as a fascist or a Nazi or a racist. Like, oh, you think Apple is better than PC? You're a racist. You know, he didn't mean anything like that. And that's the sort of thing that our culture sees today. And it's stupidity like that that waters down what true racism, for example, is really all about and how odious it is to the nostrils of God. Because it doesn't mean anything anymore if it's applied to everything. And yet it does mean something. And if somebody, and that's the world, this is the sort of thing that the world tries to foist upon us. And if somebody's part of the world, they're not going to understand the statement that Chesterton makes, that tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. He's not saying you got to agree with him. What he's saying is, it's just simply saying that tolerance is a recognition that there's a right and wrong. And you don't have to agree with him. You can be wrong if you want to be, you know, and it'd be nothing, no skin off his back if you are. And Jesus says that I am going to ask the Father to send another help, a comforter just like me, who will be the Spirit of Truth. D.L. Moody, another guy of the same time period, great pastor and evangelist, and he gave an illustration. He was speaking to a group of students one time, and he held up a glass. And he said, gentlemen, we got a problem today. This glass is full of air, and I want to remove it. How can we do that? And the students started giving all kinds of suggestions. Well, we could hook it up to a vacuum, and we could suck all the air out of it and everything. And he said, no, it's not quite that complicated. And he reached over and picked up a pitcher of water, and he just started filling up the glass with the water. Of course, the illustration was made. And what the application of it is that, you know, we are created with this void within us. That God made us to have this void, and it's shaped just like him. We call it a God-shaped hole, Jesus-shaped hole. We were made with this void, this vacuum within us that we need to fill with something. So we do. We find all kinds of things, try stuff into this hole. The world will give all kinds of suggestions and offers about what will really work. Stuff this in and stuff that in. And yet this Jesus-shaped hole was made to be stuffed by something of the same kind as him. And so he says, I'm going to pray the Father that he's going to give you another helper, another being. I've been a helper to you. I've provided what you've needed here for you guys. But I'm going to go away, and I'm going to provide something better than you, or better than me, and it'll be my Spirit who will come, and he will dwell inside each one of your hearts. And the idea is that, you know, when people tell me that they're struggling with things, whatever it might be, you know, can you help me? I'm having struggle to stopping this substance abuse, or I have this problem with lust, or I have this problem with anger or whatever the problem might be. And I just say, here, the answer is that you fill your life so full of Jesus. You fill this, your being with Jesus, so that there's no more room for anything else. That besetting sin gets crowded out. That anger gets crowded out because it's been filled with him. But this concept where he says, and he will be in you. That was a totally new concept. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. I know there's places you'll say, well, what about when so-and-so, it says that so-and-so was, the Spirit of God is in that person. It was a whole other thing back then. The Holy Spirit would come upon some people, or sometimes it would say that he was in somebody for the purpose of accomplishing a task. It was God was going to use the person to do something. And then when that task was accomplished, then the Holy Spirit would leave. Whole other thing. What Jesus is talking about here is that the Holy Spirit is going to come in and choose to live inside this person, take up dwelling there, and abide with you forever, as he says in verse 16. Forever. David, in his psalm, his penitent psalm, Psalm 51, verse 11, it says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And I've had people say, you know, we used to sing that song. It was one of the great Maranatha songs of a generation ago, and we used to sing it every Sunday. And except some people had umbrage with it. Some people took issue with it and said, we can't sing that song. The church can't sing that song today because God won't take his Holy Spirit from us. Because he says he'll come and abide with us forever. And I said, you know, I'll say to them, yeah, I get that, but David, that's not what David was asking in this prayer in Psalm 51:11. He wasn't praying that he would lose the salvation. He wasn't praying that the indwelling spirit would go away and leave the vacuum again in his heart once again. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was afraid that his sin had invalidated him for his service to God, his sin with Bathsheba. And he was saying, I pray that my sin didn't go too far, that you would not use me in your service anymore. Didn't have anything to do with salvation. I think David was very secure in his relationship with God, but he was afraid that maybe his sin might have invalidated him for service. And that can happen even in the church, right? That's what he was talking about. You know, from the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, if you remember, he's been talking about the importance of seeing God through spiritual eyes. And he's been preparing them for the time when he would in which they and we would relate with him through this indwelling, filling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about this for many chapters now. Don't look at me horizontally. Look at me vertically. Relate to God vertically. And he was preparing them for this moment when he would say, this transition is going to take place. I'm going to lead. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to be with you forever, and it's going to be a cool thing. And you can imagine the look on the disciples' eyes as he's sharing this with them. They're still there in the upper room. That's kind of right at the end of the meal. And so he says to them in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. Old King James says, I will not leave you comfortless. You know, I'm going to send you a comforter. Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. The word here that's translated orphans in all the other English translations is the word orphanos. We just transliterate it straight over from the original language. And it means to be destitute or friendless. It doesn't have to mean an orphan, but it does mean an orphan, because orphans in those days were usually thrown out on the street. It means to be destitute, friendless, or bereft of parents. I'm not going to leave you that way, Jesus said. Don't worry about that. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you'll see me, because I live, you will live also. He said, it's going to be, the world sees me now. We go out, we go walk around Jerusalem, the world sees us. But the time is coming when they're not going to see me anymore. But you will, because you'll see me through the indwelling presence of my Spirit. And at that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And by the way, he wasn't quoting some Beatles lyrics here, okay? Don't be thinking this is I Am the Walrus song. Not that. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So he's saying this to them, and then in verse 22 it says, and then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, there were two Judases in Jesus' group, and there was this other Judas, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I don't get that. You're saying the world won't see you anymore, but we'll see you. What does that mean? And so Jesus said, this is his response to that question. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will make him, we will come to him and make our home with him. Here's the answer to your question, Judas. If anyone loves me, you'll keep my commandments, and then when in that relationship that we have between love and obedience, that inextricable relationship of love and obedience, we will come and make our home with that person. The word home here is, this, remember when we were in the first part of chapter 14, when my Father's house are many mansions, that's the same word that is used here. It's the noun form of the verb meno. which means to remain. And only two places this occurs. And in verse 2, it's translated mansions, and we covered that last time, you know, and it's not a good translation. But home is. I will make my home with this individual. You know, when you're at home, I'm the king of my castle. When I'm at home, I can do whatever Sherry tells me I can do. Okay, bad illustration. No. When you're home, you've got access. You can go into any closet. You can. You don't have to. You can get on your computer and look at the internet history. You can do anything. It's your home. When you're a guest in somebody's home, you can't do that. You can't, as a guest, you can't go up to somebody's computer and say, "Can I see your internet history? You know, let me see your phone for a few minutes. What's your password?" You know, you don't do that as you're a guest. But if it's your home, you can do that. And Jesus is saying that when we have this love obedient cycle relationship with Him, that He will come and dwell in our hearts, and He will make our heart His home. He's not just going to visit. He wants to come in and take off his shoes and prop them up on our coffee table. He wants to because it's my heart is His home. He wants to be able to look in the closets and look in my phone history, and he wants to have complete and full access to my home, which is my heart. And I you say that to the world. And you say, are you trying to sell me on this subject? I mean, you know, the world will say, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't want that. It's because the world don't get it. The world can get it. The world doesn't understand what this is, to have God having free, that kind of unfettered access to the very intimate recesses of your being. And so one has to begin. I think this whole idea begins with the surrendering to that void that we're created with, that we've been trying to cram other stuff into all of our lives. It begins with us saying, God, I recognize that I've got this void, that my heart is empty. I recognize this Jesus-shaped hole, and I ask you, I'm going to surrender to you now and ask you to come and fill it. And it's only then when we make that choice to leave the world and its system, its philosophy, its beliefs of being set up independent from God. We are no longer independent from God. We are dependent upon Him. It's only when we make that transition that we can begin to understand the truth of this. And I understand to the vast majority, I'm speaking to the choir today. I know that. I get that. In fact, those of you that have come to Calvary Chapel for any length of time, there's nothing I've said so far that you haven't heard many times. I get that. I get that. But there may be somebody here, or somebody that's watching, either now or at a later time, there might be somebody that hasn't. And he qualifies it. He continues in verse 24. He says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." I don't want you guys to be thinking this is something I've thought up myself. This comes straight from my Father. Howard Hendricks, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary and chaplain for the Cowboys and just well-known, just another one of my generation ago heroes, said this. He said, "The opposite of ignorance is not knowledge, but obedience." And when we come to, when somebody comes to this and they say, I don't understand this, I don't get it, I need to have more input, I need to be able to wrap my brain around this better. And you know, the solution to that ignorance, if you're on the outside looking in, if you've never surrendered to Him, if He's never come and filled that void in your life, you're not going to get enough information to understand it, because that's not the answer. The solution to ignorance is not knowledge, it's obedience. And so it begins by a surrender to Him and say, okay, Lord, I bow my knee to You, and then allowing His Spirit to come in and fill our hearts. "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Now, this isn't saying that, you know, you're going to be out witnessing to somebody sometime and you think, okay, that verse that I read 2 years ago, he's just going to bring it right back into my mind right now, you know, and all I have to do is have total recall, you know. It's not saying that, but what he's saying is that when this all comes down, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the God will bring to your remembrance the things that I'm telling you now. Peace I live with you. I leave with you. My peace I give to you. But it's not as the world gives. Do I give to you? Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Alan Redpath, another one of the great heroes of a generation ago, a longtime pastor of Moody Church, gave this really great illustration. Back in the early days when he was at Moody, he was trying to give an illustration of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually looks like. And he was sitting in his den one day, and he had two daughters. And one was, just a little pre-adolescent, 9, 10, somewhere in there. And she was sitting on his lap and cuddling with him, and they were just kind of having a good father-daughter bonding time, you know. And the door opened, and his other daughter, the younger one, that was about 5 or 6, she saw this good snuggling going on, and she's thinking, he's got two knees. I'm going to go jump on the other one. And so she started running toward him. And the older daughter saw her coming, and she put out her hand. Of course, he had this great British accent. He put out his hand, and the girl said, "You needn't come any farther, for I have all of the father that there is." And the little girl stopped, you know, and her lower lip began to quiver a little bit. And before Redpath could respond, her eyes brightened, and she ran around the chair, and she wrapped both of her little stubby 6-year-old arms around her dad's neck, and he began squeezing, and she goes, "You may have all of Father that there is, but now Father has all of me that there is." And that's what happens when there's this transition. We'll get into this more. We don't have the time to go into it today, but when we get to chapter 14, for those of you that aren't familiar, this is where the transition takes place between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when he comes and takes up residence, and then the overfilling of the Spirit when we become baptized with him. A lot of times it's the difference between whether we have all of him that there is or whether he has all of us that there is. And he says, "My peace I leave with you." The world's peace, the cosmos peace, means a cessation of hostilities, right? That's how the world would define peace. I've seen that in some dictionaries. We are at peace with Russia because we have no hostilities with them right now. So the world would define that as peace. But with the rumors that Putin is using this limited nuclear attack threat in the current incursion into Ukraine as a possibility, and what that might do to the stability of the world, can you really say that there's peace with Russia? At best, it's tentative. But he's saying, it could be because today that could all change. The peace that we have with Russia, that we don't have hostilities, could change in the push of a button. And you know, according to the rumors, his thumb is on it. You know, and that makes us kind of think, well, gosh, peace with Russia could change in the next second, because it's conditioned upon circumstances. Whether or not he goes and pushes that button, that changes everything then, right? But Jesus, when he says that's the world's peace, the peace that I'm going to give you is not like the world's peace. The peace that I'm going to give you is not one that is changed or determined by circumstances. Why? Because it's internal rather than external. There is a peace that where it says, God got this. He's got it. I don't have to worry about it. God's got it. And we can have that whenever we're facing a situation that is overwhelming or should be overwhelming from the world's viewpoint. But it's also the piece that says, but he's also got what may or may not happen as a result of the situation that I'm in. This thing that should be overwhelming to me. He's got it, because, and I don't know what's going to happen, but it doesn't matter because he's got it. That's the peace that's internal. You see, it's not external. And that's why he says, I'm going to give you a peace that's not going to be like the world's peace. The best illustration I have of it, and Sherry, forgive me for using you so much this morning, but many of you know I had a very, and everybody, the people that don't know are looking to see who I'm looking at in the back of the room. She's watching online from home. But many of you know I am a klutz, and I've injured myself many times, and I've had several surgeries, all of them on this leg. And it all began some over 25 years ago when I had this young girl, young 16-year-old girl, came over into my lane. We were driving along 50th, about a mile north of here, two-lane road, but it's 45-mile-an-hour zone, one lane each way. We were both going the speed limit, and she swerved. She was fumbling for her pager in her purse, and she swerved over and hit me head on. She didn't have her seatbelt on. She went through the windshield. She died at the scene. They had to resuscitate her there, and then she flatlined twice on the operating table that night. Because of a mix-up with the ambulances, they both took us to the same hospital. So, and it was on a Friday night, and they had one orthopedic surgeon on call for the weekend, and so we both got him. She was a lot worse than I was, so she got him first. While the surgery was going on, it was about 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and Sherry and one of the gals in the church were down in the cafeteria getting a cup of coffee, and nobody else was there except there were two ladies that were seated just like a table over from them. And I don't know how it became aware, but through the situation, through just the conversations that were overheard or whatever, it became aware to both sets of gals that Sherry was my wife and that one of the gals was the little girl's mother and the other one was the little girl's aunt, the mother's sister. And when that became apparent, the mother and the aunt got up and started walking away, thinking they don't want to see us right now, the person that just put her husband in the hospital, the last person they want to see is us. And they got up and started walking away. It wasn't like a tent scene or anything like that. They just kind of, and Sherry called out to him and said, no, this isn't the time for that. Please come back over here. This is the time for prayer. Can we pray for you guys? And as a result of that, and the coolness and the calmness that Sherry exhibited that night in the hospital, it opened the door for her to a few days later lead this young gal to the Lord in her hospital room. That's a peace that passes understanding. You know what I mean? There's no human comprehension that can understand a peace during time like that. That's a peace that's internal. It's not determined by circumstances. Because circumstances say freak out. She had her eyes on God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So just as we're wrapping it up, let's look at a few things that the peace of God, the peace that he's talking about here, is not. Okay? There's a few things that it's not. It doesn't happen by default. I mean, if you just think that you grow in this place where you become so spiritual that no matter what happens, you're just like, peace, you know. No, it doesn't happen by default, okay? It doesn't happen naturally. In fact, it's a very conscious, volitional choice to bring every thought into captivity. It doesn't happen automatically just because you've been doing it a long time. Or because you're more spiritual than other people. I think every time it's got to be a conscious thought that we do. It doesn't happen automatically. And because this peace is internal and spiritual, it's a deliberate decision to look to the indwelling Holy Spirit in a time of need. Right? Second thing that it's not is that it's by faith. It's not by sight. It's not going to be something that you can see necessarily, because it's internal, not external. So it's going to be by faith and not by sight. You know, we make this choice not because we feel it. We make this choice because it's true. Because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And so it's by faith we accept the peace that he offers us, would be another way of stating it. And three, it doesn't mean that you never falter in this. That during a crisis, say, when you're going through some sort of a trial and a tribulation, it doesn't mean that there aren't times you're bringing every thought into captivity, you're deliberately calling upon the Holy Spirit, and you're making this choice by faith and not by the way you feel. But it doesn't mean that there's not times in that you don't have questions or even doubts. James tells us that when you're faced with trials like this and they seem to overcome you or come in like a flood, and you ask the Lord for wisdom on how to handle this, he's going to tell you. He'll give you what's needed for you to be able to do this. That's what James 1 tells us, isn't it? And often when I'm talking to people who have gone through the very worst that this world can throw at them and have shown tremendous levels of faith, all they can see is the stutter steps that they had when they were going through it. It's not about that. It's not about that. Don't let the enemy rip you off. You're not the loser. He is. Right? And remember what Paul wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 8, 37 through 39. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you ever forget that? You're more than a conqueror? No, I do. Do you ever forget that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God? Sometimes. Does it change it? No. And so that's not conditioned upon us never having some moments where we hiccup in our faith walk. We go back to what we know. We go back to what our foundation is. We go back to the fact that he has given us the Spirit of Truth as a helper, as a paraclete. You heard me, last part of verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said that I'm going to the Father. Now, understand, before I say this, I want you to know that I have been at the gravesides and at funerals and in hospital beds and in funeral homes when people very, very near and dear to me have died, and I have grieved with gut-wrenching grief. I understand that. Jesus grieved at the death of Lazarus. It's this grief that we have when at the death of a loved one is, I think, to remind us that death is the ultimate manifestation of sin. So I understand all that before this last statement, because I don't want to make anybody mad. But our mourning at the loss of a loved one is actually born out of selfishness. If that person knows Jesus, that person is in the presence of Jesus when they die. And we should be rejoicing for them. That the rejoicing should outweigh the mourning and the grief that we're experiencing, right? And when it doesn't, it's because we're thinking more of ourselves than we are of them. And I please don't think I'm throwing shade. I'm not doing that in any stretch, because I've been there myself and I understand the depths of that. But we need to remind ourselves that that person is free. And if we love that person, we rejoice in that freedom, right? Okay, so Jesus made some pretty good sense. And then he closes out the verse by saying, for the Father is greater than I am, or Father greater than I. I thought Jesus is God. I thought the Trinity says that the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. How can one be greater than the other one? If the Father is greater than Jesus, then does that make him greater than the Holy Spirit? Or is Jesus number three on the list? He's not talking about greater in strength or in glory, but we could say greater in position. And let me explain it this way. If I'm driving down the street and I see the lights in my rearview mirror and I pull over and the guy asks me my driver's license and I say to him, I don't have to show you my driver's license. You're no better than I am. You can just forget it. Probably not a good move on my part. Okay, there are probably a lot smarter things I could have said in a situation like that. And the truth is, I might be better than that person. But not at that instant. In that situation, he's superior to me, okay? Now, if he comes to church and he becomes a member of the church and he's sitting here in the congregation and he recognized me as pastor, as his spiritual leader, there's a way in which he would show deference to me at a time, you see? It's a difference in position, not in authority or not in value. And he's saying that the Father is greater than I am because I fully submit myself to him. Not that he's better than Jesus, but he fully submits to him. He's greater in position because the Father is the head of him. And behold, I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I'm telling you all these things before it comes down, and I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. Arise and let us go from here. Now, some guys think that this is the end of the upper room time, that when he says, arise, let us go from here, that they're getting up and they're walking out and they're not in the upper room anymore. But he says it again in a couple chapters. And so some guys say, well, they just spent like two chapters to get their shoes strapped on and all of that. Maybe that, I don't know. Doesn't matter. But when he says, arise, let us go from here, what he's saying is that at this point, what he was sharing with them at this phase is done. He's warned us what's going to happen. And he's equipped us by giving us his Spirit. And then he's commissioned us to go do his work. And that's when he says, arise, let us go from here, I think that's the summation of chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the presence of your Spirit. He is truly a comforter in the ultimate sense of the word. But he is a helper in all ways and at all times. Never in my 40 years has there been a time when I have fully submitted to his authority in my life in any given situation that I regret it. He is the Spirit of truth. And I thank you for providing him. And I thank you that you have a plan that's so much greater than this that the cosmos brings. Because it's not only internal rather than external, but it's eternal rather than mortal. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that plan doesn't take place someday in the future. It's now. Your kingdom is now. And I thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each one of us to go and love you and keep your commandments. Forgive us of our failures, as we know you will. And fill us with your Spirit. For the days truly are short. In Jesus' name, amen.